Good morning. What a joy it is to be with you. My name is Christian Brewer, one of the pastors here. If you're visiting, as Andre said, let me welcome you and so glad you're here with us today, worshiping our great God and King. I have the great privilege of bringing God's word to you this morning, coming from Epistle to the Romans. We'll be looking mostly at chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. We'll read verses 14 through 17 to get the whole sense. Delighted to be bringing what is really, in a lot of ways, called the most important passage in the whole book of Romans. So a lot of pressure on me, a lot of pressure on you. So if you found your way there, let me invite you to go ahead and stand as we read together God's word. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, going through verse 17. I, this is Paul writing, am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we see your light, Lord, and in fact, in it we find you. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us forsaken, Lord, but you in fact call us by name and call us back to yourself through this very word. So, Lord, even as Paul penned these words some 2,000 years ago, Lord, we know they hold the same freight, the same power to change lives. I pray, Lord, that you would be faithful to do just that, that those here who do not know you would come to a miraculous, spirit-wrought realization of the marvelous majesty of your gospel. And Lord, those who are your people here, that those who believe, Lord, be strengthened in their resolve, knowing that what we have is, in fact, the power of God for salvation. Lord, would you hide me into the shadow of Christ, that as he comes, he, in fact, would be the one speaking to your people. Lord, would you melt away all the dross of me, your sinful servant, Lord, that your true, clarified word might stand before your people. As has been prayed, Lord, so many times, would we not only be challenged but changed by your word. Lord, would we not only be confronted but conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today is the day and age of the TV binge. Many of you may not be big TV bingers around here, but if you don't know what it is, let's catch you up. It's where, when you're feeling particularly motivated, you decide, instead of doing things, you just sit on your couch all day and watch a bunch of episodes of TV. And obviously the source of all this is the streaming service Netflix, right? There's been all sorts of iterations of this thing, but Netflix is really the one that started this idea of binging. And if you know your entertainment history, you know there was one show that has always been ranked, since it really came out, as the most binge-worthy television show, right? And many of you may have seen it, many of you may not, but it's a show called Breaking Bad. It's a very dark, somber, kind of not friendly for work type of TV show. But even in its darkness and in the things that it presents in this life, as you see this school teacher, the science teacher in high school, find out he has cancer and kind of change into this drug lord in Albuquerque, there's a certain kind of brilliance that it captures, a certain kind of depth of the human heart that up to that point, especially in, you know, early 21st century TV, really hadn't been dealt with. And while I'm not going to go on about the show, I'm not necessarily recommending it per se, but it is a great show. The first 5 minutes, what's interesting about it, if you watch the whole show, and you go back and watch the first 5 minutes, the creators do something where they tell you everything that's going to happen in the first 5 minutes of that very first episode. If you're paying attention closely, those with eyes to see, they see that these words spoken at the very beginning of the show really detail everything that follows. Every episode for the next five seasons kind of come from this little seed that is planted in the first 5 minutes. Well, Paul is doing something very similar here in the book of Romans. As he's given his introduction, as he's given his greetings, as was customary in the day, he turns to what has been called the main theme of Romans. And really everything that Paul unpacks really from chapters 1, verse 18, all the way till the middle of 15, is pulling out the threads of what this statement means. Right? Even when we get to the most, what might be called imperative sections of this passage in 12, 13, 14, all of it flows from these two verses, particularly verses 16 and 17. Right, all this, these two verses that sum up everything that Paul is trying to communicate, really setting the tone for all that's to follow. And you'll see there that these two verses, 16 and 17, they're linked together by three for statements. Right, the Greek word you see for at the very first start of 16. You see it in the middle there, for it is the power of God. And then you see it at the start there of 17, for I am not ashamed, for it is the power of God, for in it the righteousness of God. It's these, what might be called, these explanatory passages that Paul is unveiling slowly, one piece at a time. And that if you work all the way back, you realize while he's giving this beautiful theme of the gospel that oversees his entire letter, he's actually explaining one important point. That's found in verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Why are you so eager, Paul? Tell us. Well, let me tell you, because I'm not ashamed of it. Because it's the power of God for salvation. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And you'll see, even in the way these two verses coalesce, that there's a sort of parallel. Right? Notice that in the second half of 16, there's this statement, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then listen to this parallel in verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Right? There are these two parallel statements. In fact, you can say that the second, the third for statement, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, is explaining what it means to be the power of God for salvation. Paul is slowly unpacking what this gospel is and why he is so eager to preach it. And really, before we begin today, we could sum up this whole sermon. We could pack it up right after this. That the reason Paul is so eager to preach is a very simple reason. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And it's the power of God for salvation because it is the revelation of the righteousness of God. These two things linking together. It's the power of God for salvation because it is the revelation of the righteousness of God. What I want to do is really look at those two sides, right? The power of God for salvation and the revelation of the righteousness of God for you this morning. Then we'll kind of see how it flows into Paul's zeal to preach the gospel. So first, let's think about what this means. The power of God for salvation. And all of this is the gospel, right? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. He doesn't say my advice. He doesn't say these 10 tricks that I learned at this seminar this past weekend. Right? It's the gospel. It's this good news about something that has happened. And yet, even as he describes it as this power, right? Notice that he is giving the gospel as an active, present thing. The gospel is not like a news report 200 years ago, something that does not concern us at all, right? As mighty as its ramifications were, the gospel is not like the headlines of Black Friday at the turn of the 1920s, right? The gospel is a living, active thing. It has power behind it. And even as we think about how this good news has a power behind it, I want you to just think about how all the news that you've received in your life and how it's affected you. It could be the news of a birth, the news of a death, the news of the stock market, right, for you investors in 2008. Think about where you were, how the news of 9/11 hit you where you were. Right, think about just less than a year ago with the Covenant school shooting. Right, this news that can affect us and have tremendous impact on how we feel, our emotional state. You know, even as we're thinking about how news affects me, how it interacts with who I am, one thing is sure, though. There is no news. In fact, there's really nothing in this life at all that can happen to you that actually changes you. Now, you might be a little cynical about that. Right? Certainly, having a child changes you to some degree. Getting married changes you to some degree. The loss of a loved one changes you to some degree. But let me ask you this. At the other side of all those things, were you a new person? You know, I think about when I got married, these almost now 7 years ago, and I knew that, you know, I hadn't been hurt, I'd read the books, that, you know, when you get married, you're going to realize just how sinful you actually are. And I knew that would happen, but I didn't know it would happen the day after I said I do. Right? I'm married, I'm a married man, but the only thing that's changed about me is I suddenly realized just how selfish I actually am. Or when you have a child, right? You love this thing more than you could possibly imagine. This little child that screams at you for no reason, and yet all you want to do is hold it and protect it more. And yet, you still have those secret thoughts that you don't want anyone to see. In fact, you could say that the only thing this child has really changed about you is you realize how far you fall short. There is no news, there is nothing that happens to us that can actually change you. You're always going to have pride. You're always going to have lust. You're always going to have those things. When in the world are these going to go away? There's a band named Dawes from California. They've got this song called Didn't Fix Me. And it's this, you know, he's a Hollywood rock star. He's married to Mandy Moore. You know, he's got like the whole world is his oyster. And he talks about in this song how, you know, he went to hear this inspirational speaker. Really loved it. Got him on the right path for a couple days. Or he went and fed the homeless with the Red Cross. Or he read this book that was really awesome. He even got this award. Right? He won a Grammy. And then lastly, he met the woman of his dreams. And yet each thing that he goes through, he finds, it didn't fix me. It didn't fix me, not the way I thought it would. So there's not even, think about that, for all the Hollywood regalia of how finding your true love is going to change your world, here's someone in Hollywood who has the honest fact, the stance to say honestly, it really didn't change me. I'm still as selfish. I'm still as broken, but now I got someone to call me on it. And here's where Paul is making a strict divide between the gospel and any other news or occurrence in our life. The gospel changes us. The gospel calls dead men to life. The gospel takes that cold, wicked, hardened heart of mine and makes it a heart of flesh beating with the blood of Christ. One commentator by the name of Joseph Fitzmyer said, in this passage, the gospel is not just a message sent from God. It is a power unleashed in the world of humanity that actively accosts human beings, challenging them to accept it through faith in Jesus Christ. I love that image of the gospel accosting you. I don't like to be accosted, right? It is not a fun occurrence, especially if it's someone you just met or a random person on the street. Being accosted is no fun. But the gospel accosts us with one thing. I am your only source for change. This is what Paul gives us, right? This power to change lives. But notice, too, that this power is not internal to the gospel. It's not like there's something, you know, I have to be very careful how to say this, but it's not just, you know, you put these words together, abracadabra, you've got this magic potion. But it's the source of this gospel. The strength of this gospel, the strength of this power comes from whom sends it, from who sends it. Right? The strength of the gospel comes from God. God alone is the one who gives power to the gospel. It is his message. And just think about how that means, what that means for how we share the gospel. When you speak to your neighbor, when you speak to a child or a friend or a family member, it is not, oh boy, I better get this right, because if I get this wrong, I'm really messing this up. But it is, God is faithful to speak to his people. God is faithful to speak through the gospel and to change lives of sinners. Not only that, but this gospel, this power has a goal. There's a reason that God has broken it forth into the world. And it's right there, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. For, and that's a little Greek preposition called eis. And generally, if it's a spatial place, it means I go into something. So I would go into a house, ice house, not the beer, just going into a house. But if you use it in, you know, theoretical ideas, it describes purpose. The gospel goes into something for a purpose. And that purpose is salvation. Right? This full picture of salvation. One commentator says that Paul, in this little word salvation, is trying to describe the ineffable. He's trying to put to words things that we can hardly begin to grasp here at this life. Right? It's this salvation from sin, this salvation that we see in pictures of the Old Testament, of full deliverance of not only our guilt, but all the wickedness and evil in this world. But it's also this salvation for righteousness. Right? It's a salvation from something, evil and its power, my sin and its guilt, but for something else, righteousness, life with Him and Him alone. Just think of the way, if we think about the indescribability of this salvation, think of the way that Paul describes it elsewhere. Right? In Ephesians 1:3, he calls it every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know what salvation is? It's everything you could possibly conceive in heaven being given to you. Or if that weren't far enough, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he has that marvelous phrase, what no eye has seen, what has never entered into the heart of man. This salvation that is so jaw-dropping, right? That the psalm that we just read can only get at it as righteousness and peace kiss. You don't know how fantastic this is. It's steadfast love and faithfulness meeting together. This ineffable gift, this indescribable gift that God is giving to His people through the gospel. But lastly, as we look at this first phrase, it's this power of God that changes people's lives, that flows from God for the salvation of sinners. But notice, it has one striking prerequisite for all who believe, for everyone who believes. This is yours, just believe. And here's where Paul is making a very, very particular statement that all this salvation is not of you, right? There is not a single bit of this that comes from you. All that it comes from is faith in Jesus Christ. One commentator put it this way, that this Paul, in saying that it is through everyone who believes, is almost giving the stamp of guarantee. Right? This is almost like a stamp of guarantee, right? If you believe in Jesus Christ and rest upon Him alone for salvation, that salvation is yours through Him. You never have to doubt. Right? If you think about all those prescription commercials, it seems like that's all there are these days. It's just commercials for different medications and different prescriptions. And if you listen carefully, you know, you've got that fine print, and then you've got the point where they turn up the speed a little faster. You can't quite understand, but generally, it'll say something like, it may not be effective if. May not be effective if you're pregnant, or, you know, a male, or whatever. There are these special occurrences. This medicine is great. Love it. Get on it, everyone. Spend your money on it. But it may not work for you here. Right? Here's Paul saying, it will always work for you. If you believe, there is never a moment when you have to doubt, am I saved? It is always for those who believe. But even as he gives this description of the power of God for salvation, and we'll talk about that last phrase a little bit later on, he explains it a little bit further. Right? He knows that his readers then and his readers now are a little dense. No offense. And we need him to constantly unpack what he means. And so he turns to a second phrase. You want to know why it's the power of God for salvation? It's the power of God for salvation because it is the revelation of the righteousness of God. It's a revelation of the righteousness of God. And that word revelation, right, it comes from the word apocalypse. If you think about sci-fi, apocalypse is always bad things happening. You know, the whatever, what's the movie with Armageddon, right? Some asteroid is heading towards Earth or whatever. Something happens. In the Bible, as I know John has said before, apocalypse is an unveiling. It literally means to reveal, to unveil, to take back something that was previously covered. And it really, even at this time that Paul is writing, it was something of a commonplace genre amongst first century Jews, right? And really the kind of, you know, just like every genre has its kind of pieces and things in place, an apocalypse for the first century Jew was some sort of revelation from heaven. God is speaking to some person. There's some sort of interpretation going on, and generally it's detailing some sort of impending judgment. Generally, it's detailing some sort of impending judgment, either right on the cusp or far in the future. And this is a phrase, this apocalypse is something that Paul will carry over and over and over again. And you'll see it in the very next verse, verse 18, the revelation of the wrath of God. Or in Galatians 1:12, he talks about he received his gospel through a revelation, an apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Or just think about the most famous revelation in the Bible, right? Revelation, surprise, surprise. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's this unveiling. When the gospel comes, something that was, you know, as we saw a couple weeks ago, something that was hinted at through the prophets, something that was promised beforehand but is now being fully revealed. The thing that was a mystery at one point is now being revealed. Well, what is being revealed? Right? And what follows is perhaps one of the most loaded phrases in all of the New Testament, the righteousness of God. And there's all sorts of debates on what this is. What is the righteousness of God? Is it what would be called a subjective genitive? So is it this right God's own righteousness, as in his moral upright character? Is that what he's saying? Does the gospel reveal his own moral righteousness? Maybe. Or is it, if you look at the Old Testament, oftentimes in the Psalms and the prophets, the idea of righteousness and salvation often flow hand in hand, often go hand in hand, mixing some metaphors there, often go hand in hand, right? Just think about Isaiah 56, where he says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed." Right, so it could be that. Is it? So we've got two ideas so far. Is it God's own moral upright character? Is it his promise to save his people? Again, could be, but the way he uses this phrase, righteousness of God, in other places in Romans, lends most scholars, particularly most Reformed scholars, to say that this righteousness that's being revealed is God's own standard of righteousness. Does that make sense? It's his standard that's being revealed. But here's the thing, too. It's not only the standard that is revealed, it's the righteousness that he gives. Right? So it's a righteousness that comes only from him alone. This righteous standing that God gives to his people. And you can see that in places like, while we could say, you could always say there's shades of all three coming into this passage, the usage later, as I said, sort of points to this last one, that it's God's own righteous standard that he bestows on his people. You see the difference between those three? Just think about Romans 3:21, right, where he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." That's that same word. Well, a little different, same meaning, same nuance, right? Manifested apart from the law. So one way to read the Old Testament was this law, and in fact, the law does tell us, this is what God requires. Do this and live. If you can keep every nook and cranny of the law, you will live. Paul is telling us, though, that in Christ, what's revealed is that this standard actually comes elsewhere than the law. Or Romans 10:3 says, Paul says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, right, non-believers did not, or that's actually the Jews at this point, did not submit to God's righteousness." So they were trying to set up their own standard of righteousness. They wanted to be righteous in and of themselves, and so they refused the righteousness that came from God. So really this phrase, this righteousness of God, well, you definitely have aspects of God's own moral character, and you certainly have hints of his promise to be faithful to his covenant, really what Paul is getting at is that in the gospel, God makes people righteous. Right? In the gospel, God bestows his own righteousness upon people. Right? It was shown in the law. The law shows everything that you need to do, but in the gospel, God actually gives it. In the gospel, God actually gives this righteousness. And even as we say that word righteousness, right, as I believe it was John who said just a couple weeks ago, often we just think of the word self-righteous, right? Righteousness is not a standard part of our dialect here. I don't know if it's a standard part of anyone's dialect these days. Right? So what do we mean when we think about righteousness? And really, you know, if we think about summing it up in 21st century parlance, we could say, what does it mean to be accepted? Or better yet, loved, valued. Right, as Jonathan Linebaugh, a New Testament scholar, said that we could sort of think about righteousness as the final verdict on our life. Right, what it means to have a good life. And, you know, even as we think about the first century Jew from where we are now, you know, 2,000 years ago, there are differences, right? For a first century Jew, righteousness would have been, hey, first five books of the Bible, I do all of that. Well, for unbelieving Jews, I guess, right? But they had a law, a standard. For us, we don't necessarily have a law, per se, like they had a law. But we do have these things, right? Even in as a democratic society, as America, right? We have these things. Hey, you better not do this if you want to get accepted, right? It's not kosher to just go around slapping people, right? Or it's not cool to ask a woman if she's pregnant, right? There are some no-nos, some very basic no-nos that we know that, hey, this will get me valued, this will get me accepted, this won't. There's a scholar, he teaches history at Hillsdale College now, but about 7 years ago, he wrote this article called The Strange Persistence of Guilt. Strange persistence of guilt. And he notes that even in this day and age, this 21st century, where everyone and their brother wants to cast off any sort of moral objectivity, there's this lingering guilt that we all have. There's just this feeling inside each one of us that something's not right. Just think about all the things people try to make themselves feel better. Right? Yeah, you know, I snapped at my wife yesterday, punched my neighbor, but hey, I gave $10 to the animal shelter yesterday, so must be doing pretty good. Or, you know, sometimes I'm not as faithful to my wife as I should be, but, you know, I feed the homeless, I build houses for Habitat for Humanity, so surely it'll all even out. Whatever it is, and it is not hardly ever as serious as being as infidelity. Think about even how often you want to paint yourself as the victim. Ah, I know I snapped, but I'm just hungry. I know I'm super disagreeable and people find me a pain in the rear end to work with, but you don't know what my childhood was like. Right? Even, and not that there are very real reasons, social, cultural reasons, but as Wilfred McClay points out, the fact that all of us, when we are charged with a wrong, our first instinct is to say, yeah, but this happened to me, shows that we actually know there's something wrong and we're doing everything we can to justify ourselves. And even if you just think about all the things, right, there's this sort of paradox in our culture today. Think of the ubiquity of self-acceptance literature out there. Right? Go to there's no Barnes & Noble here. Go to the bookstore down here. Right? And half the books will be talking about how you just need to be you. And yet, right alongside this gospel of self-acceptance, here in the 21st century, we're seeing rise in anxiety, depression, drug addiction, suicide, in rates like we've never seen. Right? There's this paradox. Hey, love yourself, man. You're great. Coupled with people doing everything they can to get away from who they actually are. We all know there's this righteousness that we hold on to. Now, there's a question, though, which Martin Luther himself would ask some 500 years ago, and that is, why is this revelation good news? Right? Why is the revelation of God's righteousness good news? And you see, there's one way to read this. Like I said, if we're thinking about God's objective morality, his own righteousness coming down, there's one way to read that where it says that is not good for anybody. If God is coming in judgment to judge with his own righteous standard, as the hymn says, who shall possibly stand before thee? And as Dr. Jacobs noted just a couple weeks ago, Martin Luther was racked with this guilt that if God is coming, then I have to be right. I have to be perfect. Going so far as to say that I hated the righteousness of God. Anytime he saw the righteousness, it meant, here's how you don't measure up. Here's how you don't measure up. Here's how you don't measure up. And so often, people have been going to church their whole lives. That's all they hear. Here's what you need to do to measure up. And in fact, if you asked your, you know, average streetwalker is the wrong word, but person who walks on the street, pedestrian, if you ask your normal pedestrian, what is Christianity about? Odds are you're going to get something to the effect of, God tells us what to do and not do. Well, if that's all that is terrible news for you and me. Because who can possibly keep the standard that God gives? And in fact, we even see, right, that for Jews, this righteousness was something that was waiting for us at the end. So our whole lives were kept in trepidation of, which is it going to be? Right? Which way is the scale going to go when I enter the pearly gates? And yet Paul is saying here, the righteous verdict on your life is already being revealed. It has already been revealed in the gospel. That's why this is such good news. Because in the gospel, God declares you good. He declares you just. Herman Ritterbos, a 20th century Dutch theologian, said that's what's so radical about Paul's statement. It's not just that there's forgiveness for sins, but actually that the final verdict in your life is already settled. The final verdict that everyone talks about, waiting to hear at the end, man, what is St. Pete going to say to me when I get the pearly gates? It's already been settled here in the gospel, righteous. In fact, in another way, right, we can think of this idea of the revelation of the righteousness of God as his own moral character. We see something along this line in a first century text called the Wisdom of Solomon. It was written probably right around the same time as Paul is writing Romans here, sometime in the middle 40, 50, 60 AD. And when you read Wisdom of Solomon, there are all these parallels where God is talking about the gift that he gives his people, the salvation he's going to bring. And a lot of scholars are like, hey, see, Jews and Christians, they believe the same thing. There's this grace that God gives his people, this fullness of his gift. And yet, as one, again, the same Jonathan Linebaugh points out, that the rubric that governs Wisdom of Solomon, though, is that there's a proper order of things. Only the righteous get grace and salvation. The wicked get judgment. Right? So even the grace that God gives is given because there are people morally fit to handle it. The salvation that God brings are because there are people who measure up to his standard of righteousness. And yet Paul, unlike his first century contemporary, Paul is going back and reading the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ. You can say almost that he's got blood-tinted lenses on as he goes back. And he's not giving a new interpretation, but is actually finally seeing what's been there all along. Right? That this righteousness of God is actually something very different. This righteousness is actually the good news that God is making the unrighteous righteous. God is making sinners saints. That's what he sees as he has this, what we call the Christ event, making up his whole imaginary, and he's reading the Old Testament again. Right? It's not law that makes you righteous. It's never been law that makes you righteous. It's always been God and God alone. Right? And the fullness of this revelation is in Jesus Christ. I don't want to spoil it for you, but this is exactly what he says in 3:21 through 26, that Christ himself is the righteousness of God. Think about how baffling this would be for a first century Jew. Think about how baffling it is for you now, right? The way you get that righteous verdict on your life is not by helping the old lady across the street. It is not by doing your best. It is not by trying and failing, just hoping that there's someone on the other side who will see that you really meant well your entire life. The righteous verdict on your life stems from a carpenter's son who hung on a cross, died for you, and rose again. That's why that's good news. Your righteousness has nothing to do with you. And you know, for 2,000 years, people have said, what are you talking about? I'm a pretty good person. I've got stuff in me that people like. I'm funny. People like me at parties. Paul's saying the only way you're hearing righteous on the other side is one way. Jesus Christ. And notice even as he goes on, you almost get the sense that just like we all do, right? He's sort of interpreting or anticipating this question of, hey, that's great. Jesus is revealed. Righteousness is revealed. But what do I need to do, right? What do I need to do to get this? And just as he said in verse 16, that it's for everyone who believes, he sort of puts the hyperbole on, right? He cranks up the emphasis. Right? It is revealed from faith for faith, or your translation might say from faith to faith. Really, this is Paul's sort of, you know, literary way of saying it's faith from beginning to end. From the beginning of your life to the end of your life, it's all of faith. It's always been about faith. Because notice where he turns. He doesn't turn to the passage of Luke. He doesn't go back and cite one of his own letters, whether Galatians or one of the Corinthians letters. He actually goes back to the prophets, one of the Old Testament scriptures. And says, you know what? Why I want to know this salvation is from faith and to faith, or from faith and for faith, is because it's always been about faith. Just go back and read it yourself, right? Habakkuk, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's always been the method for God's people in 1400 BC. God's people in 58 AD, for God's people in 2024 AD. Righteousness only comes through faith. Through faith for those who believe and rest alone upon Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what Paul finds in this gospel. The revelation that God calls sinners righteous. As John Stott said, in this gospel, God shows that it is his righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. It is God's perfect way of making sinners saints. And all of this leads Paul to say, as he starts off in verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel. Because of what this gospel is, I am eager to preach it to you, amongst you, with you. You know, as a minister, particularly as I was working through this passage, my mind kept on coming back to that statement. I am eager to preach preach the gospel. And man, if that didn't give me conviction. Right? Is the gospel really what this is? Well, then that should be my chief delight. Telling people there is a way to be right with God. All that striving, all that pain, all that anxiety is cured by very simple words. Christ is dead for you. Just think, this world is filled with people crushed by despair. Either metaphorically or literally killing themselves because there's just no way to make this right. Right, in a world of dust and drought, I have water. You've got water. And yet, what do I say? I don't want to offend. I don't want to be a bother. When for the whole world, the gospel is the only hope any of us have. You may be here today for the first time, the 100th time. May have grown up in churches your whole life. And all of us have that question, am I right? Am I good? Again, that same scholar I've been quoting, Jonathan Lienbaugh. All of us, especially those outside of Christ, have this failing and fearful assumption that the value of and the verdict on your life will be based on your life. Is that you this morning? Have you been kept up night after night after night wondering how in the world am I going to make this right? Wondering what's actually going to happen when I stand before whatever it is out there and my right life is truly examined for what it's been. Will I add up? Well, I know it crushes you because it crushes me. And it will crush me unless I turn and have faith in Jesus Christ. Unless I turn and receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. See, this is what Calvin called the extraordinary, valuable treasure. Right, that we find in the gospel. Not that one day God's going to judge us. That He will certainly do. But as we said, that's really no good news at all. But instead, this treasure is that the final verdict that we all wish to hear, righteous, has already been pronounced upon Jesus Christ, upon all those who rest upon Him alone for salvation. It's not found in law. It's not found in what you can do. It's not about who you are or what family you come from. But it's in a name, Jesus Christ. And all who call upon it will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your gospel. We thank You that in it is indeed the power of salvation for all who believe. Lord, that in it You not only show us Your righteousness in Jesus Christ, but You give us this righteousness. Lord, You proclaim, declare broken, wicked sinners such as myself. Lord, prideful, full of angry thoughts. Lord, You smile upon me. You call me Your son. And it's only because of the work of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that You would open the eyes of Your people here this morning to that beautiful good news. Lord, that even as we go out this week, that we have the marvelous privilege of giving water to those who thirst, of giving bread to those who hunger. Lord, of pointing people crushed by the despair of this life to the place where their burdens are cast aside. Lord, would you be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would now stand to receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.